the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 9. Finishing up Jesus's account, or the account of Matthew, of Jesus and his miracles. And I couldn't think of a better way to title this sermon rather than just three more stories. We've been looking at these stories of Jesus's miracles. And he's been doing this, if you notice, where Matthew's been arranging it this way, where we have a series of miracle stories, then a short section on discipleship, on following Jesus, followed by three more miracle stories, then a section on discipleship, following Jesus. And now we're hitting that third section of miracle, three miracle stories. And then the final section that he'll give before we have the next sermon of Jesus. Remember, Matthew's divided amongst the sermons of Jesus. The last call to discipleship, which is a little bit different, and it leads us into his second sermon, his commissioning sermon. And so we're looking at Matthew chapter 9. Lost my place here. Matthew 9, 18 through 35. I'm going to read this entire section of scripture. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. When the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Father, help us as we study your word this morning to glean much out of it, to learn of you, to love you. And I pray that your spirit would teach us who you are and help us to recognize your son as the center point, the hero of all of our life, all of history. Help us to make much of Jesus this morning as you do that yourself, Spirit. And may your word do what only it can do in our lives, and that is change us to be more like him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We all love a good story, at least I do. We read novels, we binge watch Netflix, have our favorite TV programs. When the war veteran starts talking about that one lonely night when he almost didn't make it out alive, we stop, we listen. My family loves stories. When our children were first born, I would try to put them to sleep by telling them stories that I made up about a young warrior on a holy quest, and I would actually just kind of make it up while I was telling them the story right there. They really enjoyed that, and I had to stop doing it for two reasons. One, because it didn't put them to sleep. They got excited about it, and they wanted me to go more and more and more. And then the other thing is I got to where I couldn't think of anything new in the story to say. My imagination ran out. But even now at dinner time, sometimes the boys will ask me to tell them a story from when I was a kid. And I didn't have a really eventful childhood. I mean, I didn't walk, you know, to school in the snow uphill both ways or anything like that. And so, but they're enthralled by the simple stories. I mean, the fact that I lived right next to the school I went to in the church, just that's enough of a story for them. That's amazing to them. And so it just seems like as humans, we love a good story. One that's told in a way that we can relate to. Most people like stories because I believe we see ourselves in stories. That's how we make sense of life, is we see ourselves in a story. And most of us like good stories with good endings because we like to find a hero in our stories. It is no mistake then that when God had the good news of the Son of God come to earth, recorded for us, he used four men to tell the stories of Jesus. And he used stories. He gave this good news in a narrative way. He gave this good news with people and backgrounds and interesting details. And he told us about Jesus' life as a story. By saying it a story, in no way do we say that it is nonsensical or it is somehow not to be trusted or it's a fairy tale. No, it's true story, all the way true and everything said. But it's given in a story format, not in a cold rattling off of details, but told in such a way by each gospel writer that allows us both to see ourselves in the stories, but also to find a hero. Last week, my oldest son was disappointed with my sermon because he thought it was going to be the story about Jesus raising the dead girl. And he told me that's his favorite story in the Bible. And I bet you I could ask you, what's your favorite story in the Bible? And you'd probably have something right off the top of your head. Oh, it's my favorite story. Well, good news is we're actually going to look at that particular story this morning. Jesus raising the dead girl. Just one of the four. Actually, I say three stories. It's really four, but it's the way it's written, it's a story within a story. And so there's three specific stories. One about two women, one who's older at least, and then one who's young. In fact, it's interesting the parallels we find here. One who's 12 years old, we don't read it in Matthew, I'm going to get to that in a little bit here, why there's different details, but when we read the other gospel accounts, one who's 12 years old and one who's been sick for 12 years. And we see about these two women, Jesus calls both of them daughter. One was the daughter of Jairus, the other was his daughter, he called her. And then we see the story of two blind men and their incredible faith and the words they said that were beyond their knowledge. And then the story, really brief and not much said about one mute man possessed by a devil. Of course, if we've read enough of Jesus' stories of healings, we know that none of this is unique. In fact, none of this is unique to prophecy and prophets. Prophets did raise dead people to life through the power of God, of course. Prophets did heal blind men and deaf men and mute. But of course, when Jesus does it, it's far different and far more spectacular. And these three stories we are told by Matthew continue to tell us about Jesus' miraculous authority as God. Perhaps one of the most unique details of this is how much Matthew leaves out of these stories. How much he doesn't tell us the details. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at these three stories from Matthew's perspective. I'm going to mention a little bit about the other Luke and Mark and how what they say about these stories so we get a broader picture of what's going on. We want to focus on what Matthew's focusing on here in these three stories. And I think what we'll see from this is three principles and then three implications for our lives from these three principles. Or you might say three implications about our story and the hero in it. Perhaps one of the most unique details about this is the lack of details in Matthew 9, 18 through 35. It's quite distinct. Matthew's account is quite distinct from Mark's and Luke's account. Now, I don't believe there is disagreement between Mark and Luke and Matthew. And I hope to prove that this morning. But it's some pretty noticeable differences. First, Matthew cuts the details of the first miracle story. This one of raising the ruler's daughter, the first one we read about this morning. He cuts the details by nearly two-thirds of the others. In other words, Matthew's account only includes about one-third of the details that Mark and Luke include in this story. So obviously Matthew's not that concerned about the details. Matthew doesn't talk about the fact that this girl is 12 years old. Mark and Luke both say that. Mark and Luke explain that this man's name was Jairus. Matthew doesn't even name the guy, just a ruler. Mark and Luke tell us he's a ruler of the synagogue, gives a little more detail about what his job was. Matthew doesn't give that detail either. Mark and Luke explain that when Jairus came to Jesus, his daughter was alive, but she died while he was talking to Jesus, and then some servants came to break the news. Matthew doesn't say that, he just says she's dead. This is not a contradiction. It seems Matthew is simply pointed by saying that she's dead. It's not a contradiction of, well, Matthew says she died before. Luke says she died after. It's not the point. The point is Matthew is simply pointing out that before Jesus got there, she was dead. She wasn't sleeping. He uses the term, but it's a metaphor. But she wasn't sick. She was dead. That's his point. Mark and Luke also tell us that Peter, James, and John only went with Jesus. Matthew leaves that out. Mark and Luke tell us that the girl's mother and father were in the room when Jesus raised her from the dead. Matthew doesn't give us that detail. Concerning the miracle story, or the story within the story of the woman who was healed of the issue of blood, the other two evangelists tell us that she was greatly damaged by all the medical procedures to cure her, and she went broke doing so, and she was poor. Matthew says nothing about her details of her life. Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus describes power or virtue going out from him when the woman touched him and asked who touched him. Matthew doesn't write about that at all. Simply her getting healed is all he focuses on. Furthermore, the other two healing miracles that we read this morning, that of the two blind men and the mute man, we can't find actually those accounts anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, there's some that are similar to it, but happen at a far later time. And so these are two examples that Matthew gives that the other evangelists don't see fit to give. And so when we read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 9, and we read Mark and Luke's account of these same miracles, we find quite a different perspective being given by Matthew. Why is this? I believe it goes back to Matthew's purpose. We're left with the most obvious conclusion that Matthew, once again, as he has been doing all along, is getting to the point rather purposefully and quickly, rather than giving us a detailed running account of what happened. You see, he chose these three stories and a story within the story to get to a point. Remember, Matthew is a very principled writer. Matthew, a very principled writer. He's not just going to give us details without a purpose in it. He's got a point. He's got a theme that just is penetrating over and over and over and over again. And when he writes, and so he leaves details out, or he brings out another detail to get us to think about the main principle or the main application point that he's trying to get. And so he chose these three. Why did he choose to tell about the mute man and the two blind men, but Mark and Luke don't? He's got a point behind it. He's got a purpose in it. And these are the three principles that, as we go through this, I think we see will come from this, I want us to consider. Matthew's three principles that he's getting us to think about. But before we do that, before we look at those three principles, I want us to go back and to remind ourselves of the details of what we just read, and do so in a story way, because we love a story, and to think through these accounts. First, let's talk about the two women. The two women are in this story, one who is called a little girl, 12 years old, and just beginning her journey into adulthood. The other, according to other gospel writers, apparently had suffered long from this hemorrhagic disease of whatever it was. But first we'll look at the young girl. Her father was apparently a ruler of the synagogue. Matthew just says ruler. Mark calls him ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was a very religious man in the community. He was responsible for the order and administration of the synagogue worship. He organized the scripture reading and was in charge of the finances. He was a highly respected member of the community. Thus, for him to come to Jesus, who already was agitating the religious Pharisees, and to fall on his knees before him in humility is quite remarkable. understand that this phrase, in the King James it says he worshiped him, quite literally that means he fell on his knees before him. I don't think it has the context, concept, and it usually doesn't in, these words usually don't, has the concept of him worshiping him as God, but it has the concept of him in great dire straits coming down and literally falling on his knees in front of him, begging Jesus, coming as the ruler of the synagogue, the prestigious man who led the town in worship, who was the leader, the one who would stand behind the synagogue pulpits and determine who was going to speak and when they were going to speak. This man comes running in and falls like a fool in front of Jesus. What would cause a man to do that? What would cause you to do that? I think when we understand and we know the whole story here, we recognize why a man like that would shed all pride, all dignity, and fall on his face before this one who was quickly, as we read in the end, becoming very much hated by the Pharisees, those who occupied the synagogue. In a sense, you could say this was his congregation, the Pharisees. But he didn't care about any of that because his 12-year-old girl was dying. Indeed, while he's coming to Jesus to talk to him, she died. She's dead. His request, heal my daughter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that she hadn't died yet. Matthew's just getting to the point faster. She would die very shortly, and Jesus would need to deal with her death, not just her sickness. Perhaps even superstitiously or from what he had observed, he wants Jesus to come and to touch her to live. This is the normal way a healer would heal someone in that day, and we find the other woman, right, touching Jesus' hem of his garment. It's a very common thought. Perhaps to show how very compassionate and personal nature of Jesus' healing, he often did touch people, and perhaps that's what Matthew's showing us here, the compassion of Jesus. Just come and touch her. Just come and touch her. So Jesus follows him. But then this is where the story, right, is interrupted by another woman. A woman who's not 12 years old, but for 12 years had suffered at the will of a terrible disease. We do not know what this bleeding disorder was. The word there is literally just a bleeding, is what it says there, just bleeding. She was bleeding for 12 years. No doubt not only was terribly debilitating to the woman, having deprived her of everything, but also, according to Leviticus, it would have made her ceremonially unclean. So here you have the ruler of the synagogue coming, falling in humility on Jesus' feet because his daughter is dead and he wants her to come and touch her. And then you have this woman who hasn't been in a synagogue for 12 years, just wanting to touch the hem of his garment. No better than a leper. Most likely she had to be cautious as she crept in among the crowds. She approaches Jesus and with astonishing faith. The Jairus shows astonishing humility. She shows astonishing faith. She believes it would be good enough simply to touch the hem of his garment. When she does this, she's healed of the bleeding disorder, and Jesus, with great compassion, calls her his daughter, and he clearly identifies that faith was instrumental in healing her. Matthew tells us from that very hour, indicating a larger period of time, she was healed. Meaning the whole conversation that took place in Mark and Luke between her and the woman and his disciples. And who touched me? And she says, I did. And he turns to her. That all that took place. Matthew's summing it all up by saying that hour, that large time period, she was healed. I say that because people get into details. Well, did she get healed when she touched him or when Jesus said something to her? And Matthew's point is it doesn't matter. She was healed. I don't think she cared when it happened either. She was healed. Then the gospel writer takes us back again. That's the story within the story, to the house of Jairus. When we arrive at the house, the minstrels are literally the flute players and crowds are in a tumult. Quite literally that word there when it says that there was making a noise, it literally is the same word used for a battle. For a battle, a ruckus. A riot is the same word used for when there's a rioting going on. Now, they weren't rioting in the house. It's a very picturesque word. It basically means it was deafening. You walk in there and there was screaming and shouting and yelling. There was wailing and lamenting. Why is this? Well, to a Jew, the funeral was very important. It was a very, very precise thing that had to happen during a funeral because they did not embalm their dead. Thus, they must bury their dead within 24 hours. Remember how when Jesus raised Lazarus, everybody stayed away and said he's been, they were prolonging the burial rites so that Jesus could get there. Here and you've got this woman, this little girl, she's dead. And so what did they do? Well, Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. He's the most influential man in town. The more influential you were, the greater your funeral service was. Most likely the entire town had come to this funeral house. On top of that, when it says the minstrels or the flute players, they would hire mourners to mourn and to wail. So you not only do you have everybody who loved Jairus and who were impacted by him and their big family there for this funeral, what started not as a funeral and turned into a funeral, you have the hired people. Basically, Jesus comes into chaos. He comes into chaos here. He tells them, leave, depart. I love that phrase. He says, give place, depart. I love it because it's the same word he uses. That's not the word, but it's the same idea that he uses later on when he tells the demon to leave. And it's funny what he says here when he says, verse 25, when the people were put out, that's literally the way we're cast out. That is the exercised is the word. When they were exercised, Jesus comes in and with authority, he says, get out. Get out, all you mourners. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And what do all the mourners do? Now they turn their wailing and their weeping over the girl to mockery of Jesus. I mean, this is just evidence. The reason they mock him, the reason Matthew tells us this is because it's evident that she is indeed dead. So what in the world does Jesus mean she sleeps? Well, when you're the God of the universe, death is sleep. Because you are Lord of the living and the dead. And to Jesus, it was as good as if she were sleeping. So he casts them out like he would cast out demons. He says, leave. And he reaches over, grabs her by the hand and says, damsel, arise. We find that account in Luke where he says, damsel, arise. Matthew once again shortens it out and says he grabbed her. She rose. Luke tells us that she went and ate some food. She's hungry. What an amazing miracle. In the Matthew's brief account, even his leaving out of interesting details has the purpose of helping us keep on point. Jesus clearly shows himself with a commanding, controlling, and authoritative presence. From start to finish, Jesus is in charge. He tells the mourners, depart, cast them out. You, Peter, James, John, you come with me. You stay. I'm going in this house. You touched me. You're clean. Get up. Everything about Jesus is controlled and authoritative here. There is nothing in his life that he is reacting to what's happening around. You see, God doesn't react. God acts. And then we react to his acting. And we see that with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus as God acts. Nothing can stop him. He's the author of life itself. The next two miracles continue to emphasize this central point of Jesus' compassionate yet commanding authority as God himself. We see two blind men in the next story. As Jesus departs from Jairus's house, he is being followed by two blind men crying out and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." They follow him, presumably crying this out all the way to his own home, or perhaps Peter's home, wherever he was staying. And they come right up into the house. Bold and unashamed. But why not? And what do you have to lose? Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus again appeals, as he has in the past healing miracles, to his divine ability, emphasizing his commanding authority. They respond and say, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus, touching their eyes, heals them of their blindness and adds, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Not your healing is proportionate to your faith. Some might think that's what it's saying, but no. Literally, what you believe is true. You have what you desire. According to your faith, it is so. Jesus strongly tells them. We can't, in the Greek, it actually is the word, he threatened them. not to tell anybody about it. But of course, they can't keep quiet, and they go and tell everyone. And I've actually read some commentaries that make a big deal about this and their disobedience and going out to tell everyone that Jesus healed them when Jesus strongly told them not to. And I think that's just an exercise in futility because it's, once again, missing the point. Whether they were right or wrong to go out and say anything to anybody, it's not the point. The point is that this is amazing. It's just so powerful. Blind men who are healed cannot keep silent. They cannot do it. It's impossible. But even this, Jesus demonstrates his absolute control of the situation, does he not? Jesus knows that his fame is spreading. But he also knows it is not time to be crowned either king, nor is it time to die. And so Jesus is controlling his own destiny here by telling them, don't tell anyone. He's controlling his own destiny. Jesus is so fully God and has such divine power and authority that he and his humanity must take special care to veil and hide and even suppress his divine nature to fit within the mission that he has. That these two men who could not see saw better than everyone else also is not to be missed. You mean the words they said were beyond normal human comprehension. And although Jesus doesn't say it, it reminds us of when Jesus told Peter that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him. How did these men know to say so clearly and so carefully, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us? You see, they're not talking about Jesus. We know you're the carpenter's son, Joseph, who happened to be related to David. They're recognizing Jesus' absolute divine messianic authority. You are Messiah. The blind men, the ones who never saw any other miracle Jesus did. They're saying, you are Messiah. Which is perhaps why Jesus uses, Matthew uses that very strong word that Jesus uses to command them not to tell anybody. They got it. And he's like, well, they need to keep quiet because I'm not time for me to die yet, nor is it time for them to crown me as king. But these guys got it. And couple that with the phrase that when he asks them, do they believe? And they say, yes, Lord. These men knew exactly what they were saying, or the Spirit of God had revealed it to them. And this cannot be missed as well in our story. This faith in Jesus as Messiah. Finally, though, Matthew tells us one more specific miracle. Though, verse 35, he alludes to many, right? Many miracles happen, but there's one more specific one. And there's hardly any details in this. We don't even know the man's name this time. We don't know what the man said. We know no response. We know nothing about this, except that a man possessed with a demon is mute. Compounded problem, one that doctors would have no power over, not just mute, but mute because of a demon, a spiritual problem. The most skilled doctor cannot bring a child back to life that he had tried to cure, and they had tried to cure the woman with the hemorrhage. Blindness is not healed by physicians, and the mute man had a spiritual problem, making him unable to speak. Here we have a variety, blind, mute, dead, and bleeding, all unclean, and not only unable to fix themselves, but unable to be fixed by others. And Matthew is so brief here. He cast the devil out, the man speaks, the people marvel. The Pharisees are hostile. Isn't this pattern quite common through Matthew's account? Would only increase. Well, these are the stories, fantastic stories. What are the principles? Three principles emerge from these stories. I believe these three principles are arranged in order of the main point, sub point, and then a further sub point. And so as I give them to you, think of them that way. The main point, it is clear that Matthew has now recorded for us in chapter 8 and chapter 9, all of chapter 8 and chapter 9, a progression of miracles at the hand and word of Jesus. We cannot miss the truth that he seems to be building with a crescendo to two things. The wonder of the people and hostility of the Pharisees. It fits within the larger framework of why Jesus came this time. See, in his advent, Jesus did not come to be exalted by the people, but to be lifted up in derision and crucifixion by the religious. In order to accomplish his mission, Jesus must do two things. First, he must prove that he is God, he is Messiah. Second, he must be hated by his own. How do you do both of those things? How do you come to your people, prove that you're God, but also become hated by them? Do you understand the impossibility of Jesus' mission? He had to come, how do you come and be perfect, compassionate, merciful, loving, gracious, righteous, holy, heal people that are sick and blind and deaf and mute, raise the dead, do all of this in such a way that after 3 years they're going to kill you? How do you do that? Well, he's God. He can and he does. And that's what we see in Matthew's story. We see how Jesus is indeed proving himself to be Messiah God, while at the same time gathering to himself hostility from the Pharisees so that they might deliver him over to die so he might accomplish the mission he came to do. See, this is the plan, this gospel, this good news, this plan of Jesus and the acting of it out is something that no mere man could ever do, plan or do. These accounts advance God's eternal plan. You ever think about that? These little stories like this, they advance God's eternal plan for you and me. Now, this is an aspect of application that's in the history of when this happened. It's not really for our lives today how we think about it that way, but just think about it, how the two blind men were placed there by God to advance the plan of Jesus' journey to Calvary. The dead girl died to advance the plan of God so that he might raise her to prove that he is Lord of the living and the dead. The woman who suffered for 12 years, suffered for 12 years bleeding so that Jesus could heal her to advance his plan of proving he's God and marching to the cross. My friends, if this is true of these individuals, is it not true of us? Are we not chosen by God to advance his eternal purpose of calling out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are we not chosen by God with the purpose of living within his tapestry of grace that he weaves and he makes to make this beautiful plan that will all work together for good? This is the beauty of living as a part of God's eternal purposes, God's eternal plan. And then I guess I ask with a bit of a convicting question. Are we willing to be a part of God's plan? Or will we whine and complain and mourn and weep and get angry and bitter when things don't go according to our plan? These people are in God's plan. They serve for his glory. And we too can be those people who serve for God's glory, for the honor of Jesus Christ. You see, the main point of these stories is not the little girl, her father, the bleeding woman, the two blind men, or the mute. It is not even the Pharisees who hated him after this. The hero and the main point of the story is Jesus himself. God in the flesh, who is marching determinedly to the end that he had chosen, an end where his life is the payment of our murderous sin. Jesus is the hero of the story. This and every time, Jesus is the hero of the story. Not just because he healed their temporal problems or helps us through the tough days. Jesus is the hero because he dies in our place to appease divine justice, absorbing our guilt in his own self. Jesus is the point. He is the hero. And Matthew deftly shows us that by weeding out all the unnecessary details to get to the reality. Jesus is who he says he is. Before that can take place, before Jesus marches on to his place in the cross, the first principle we learn from this is that these stories is that Jesus' messianic credentials must be solidified and testified. Before he could go to the cross, he had to prove or solidify his messianic credentials. He must prove that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And that is what all these miracles are about. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't heal every single person that was sick? Because he did not come to heal the people. He did not come to feed everyone. He did not come to bring about social change. He came to die for sinners. And in order to die for sinners, he has to prove to sinners that he has the right and the ability to die for them. Only God can die for sinners and not himself. Thus, Jesus has to prove he is God. How does he plan to do this? These miracles. That's how he does this. That's how he proves that he alone is God. Not just the miracles, but how he does the miracles. His authority, his control, his defiance in the face of the religious leaders. Jesus came to pay the price that only God can pay to take away sin, the root of all death, sickness, and pain. The great principle we need to understand from this exposition of Matthew is not complicated or flashy, but it is important. This is simply it. And I'm repeating myself over and over and over again. I know in these sermons in Matthew, but understand that Matthew is teaching us, God is teaching us through Matthew, that Jesus is who he said he is. He did what only God can do. Thus, Jesus is the only one who has the right and ability to pay for the sins of the world because Jesus alone is God. Don't miss the profound, simple truth of the Word of God looking for other things. And that needs to be shouted from the rooftops, even though people are going to hate you for shouting it. It is that Jesus is God is the fundamental foundation of the entirety of the gospel. If you undermine or deny that Jesus is God, you have no gospel. You have no good news. It doesn't matter how many times you pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. It doesn't matter how many times you repent. It doesn't matter how many times you call upon Jesus. You call upon God. You call upon the Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter how many times. If you deny or undermine that Jesus is God, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It's the foundational truth of the gospel. And that's what over and over again, and so I do not apologize for keeping saying the same thing over and over again. Why don't I apologize? Because that seems to be what Matthew's doing. That seems to be what God wants us to hear over and over again. But friends, it's not just about your eternal salvation and receiving Jesus as God as your Savior, but there is something even more to it than that. It is that we as Christians live with the constant reality. We must be constantly reminding ourselves of this simple truth. Jesus is God, I am not. Okay, Jesus is God, I am not. So the implication is, stop acting like God. Stop acting like I'm owed this, or I must have this, or this has to happen this way, or it needs to be like this, or how dare you, or how dare this. Jesus is God, I am not. Let that simple truth be sinking into our minds every day of our lives. It will guide us through trial, through pain, through sorrow. But there's another sub-point or another principle we find in all of this. As Messiah, God in the flesh, we also notice, particularly in these three miracle stories, that as God, as Messiah, the promised deliverer to Adam and Eve, to Abram, to Joseph, to Ruth, to David, that Jesus is the ultimate restorer of what sin destroys. Jesus as God, main point, sub point, is therefore the ultimate restorer of life. He's the restorer. See, the curse of sin that took this woman's 12 years of misery, Jesus restores. He restores it. The curse of sin, death, that took this little girl's life from her as a rabid enemy of God that death is, Jesus destroys and restores life. Destroys death, restores life. Sin's pains had stolen the eyes of these two men, but Jesus restored their sight. And a demon, the spawn of sin, had stolen the tongue of this mute man. But in casting out that demon, Jesus restores his speech. You see, the second principle is that Jesus as Messiah is the ultimate restorer of everything that sin takes away. He restores what sin takes away. Furthermore, there is one more subpoint that Matthew seems intent on making, and I see this by repetition in the text. Each story, except for the last, which contains very little details, the faith of someone is noted and expected. It is not faith that earns anyone God's grace. Faith does not restore blind eyes. Faith does not raise one from the dead. Faith does not heal the woman's hemorrhaging problem. Jesus does. Our world's motto, you just gotta have faith, is perhaps the most empty phrase anyone could ever say. Faith is only as valuable as the one it is based in. Therefore, faith in faith, faith in a system, faith in myself, faith in the government, faith in a religion is only as valuable as that which is placed in, which is why it won't restore anything. But Jesus does. Yet, we see in every one of these accounts, Jesus expects and commends and commands faith. Now, faith is not a work. Faith is actually the exact opposite of work. It is stopping to work and simply trusting. But it's faith in Jesus. Jesus as Messiah, with all authority being solidified as God, Jesus as restorer of all that sin destroys, has every right and wisdom to expect and demand faith of those whom he gives life to. Our response is not one of following Jesus out of faith alone. I'm sorry, our response, if it is not one of following Jesus out of faith alone, has no logic to it. How could they not believe in Jesus is the idea here. God does indeed expect and command faith as the means of the restoration that only Jesus provides. Faith did not heal them, Jesus did. But faith is the instrument that availed these weak people the saving restoration of Jesus Christ. Faith's not the object. It's the vehicle that gets us to the object. Faith's not the destination. It's the car that we get into to drive to the destination, who is Jesus. These three principles provides for us three applications, and I'll close with these three applications. And they're very simple. I kind of feel bad this morning that I'm not preaching anything super profound, nothing new. In fact, I hope none of you think this, but some might think, why did we come today? He said the same thing he said a couple weeks ago. But these three principles that are very evident from this specific passage ought to go with us all the time. We need to hear them over and over again. Like Fanny Crosby said, tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me the old story over and over again. Just tell it over again. These are important, dear friend. It's what you and I need to do with this passage of Scripture. First of all, recognize that indeed Jesus is God in the flesh, promised Messiah, argument over. Just believe it or stop pretending. Jesus is God, or he's not. There's no middle ground. He says it, he shows it, he is it. He cannot stand the fence with this one. Even though it strikes the erroneous heart of almost every world religion, Matthew is seeking to make it crystal clear to his audience. So that's the first application we take from us. Okay, yes, Jesus is God. Remember that. Number two, understand that if Jesus can restore a dead girl to life, a bleeding woman to be clean, two blind men to see, and a mute man to walk, then surely Jesus can restore your broken, sinful life. Surely he can. He can make you right with God. If Jesus can raise a dead girl, he can raise a dead soul. And if Jesus can open blind eyes, he can open blinded hearts. My dear beloved church, Jesus restored you into a whole and beautiful relationship with God. Can Can he not do the same for your mother, your father, your children, your neighbors who are yet rebelling against God's gospel truth? Is he not the restorer? Did he not restore you? Can he not restore them? Take heart. Jesus is the restorer that restores dead souls to life in him. The last application, point three. Believe then in Jesus' authority and power to do that. Believe. Just like Jairus, rest in Jesus and fall before him with humility. Just like the bleeding woman, trust Jesus for your eternal life. And I speak figuratively. Just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. Just trust him. Just like the blind men, care not what other men say. Cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And just like the mute man, silent before the Lord who could not cry at all, fix your eyes on Jesus. Faith is simply resting your security, your hope, your eternity, your relationship with God in the good and perfect person of Jesus Christ alone. That's saving faith. Faith is no more a work than breathing is. Faith, by definition, is the absence of work. It is ceasing from all work to simply say, Jesus has to call me. Jesus has to save me. Jesus has to forgive me. Jesus alone must give me eternal life. So often, many struggling individuals strive to pray enough, to do enough, to just say it enough times. To wake up in the middle of the night and say, if I'm not with you, I want to be with you. Jesus, please save me. And, did I say it enough? Did I say it loud enough? Did I do this? And the reality of faith says, just stop. Just stop and rest in Jesus' person, character, and work alone. Stop and rest in who he is, not in what you can do. Stop and rest in his eternal divine person, not in your ability to reach out to the eternal divine person. So trust. How simple can it be? The three application points. Jesus is God. Jesus restores our soul. So trust Jesus. That's it. The importance and simplicity of this teaching of these truths caught the attention of a young cabinet builder many years ago. Over the course of time, he wrote several verses to a popular song first titled, The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope. You probably don't know it by that title, but I'm sure you know the song. These are simple and straightforward lyrics are more memorable and lasting longer for us than the title is. This is what he wrote, The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within that veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.